Let us now turn to read God's word. And we're reading two portions. First of all, from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, the first chapter, and verses 1 through 14. And then we're going to go to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. So if you wish to put a marker or a finger in Hebrews, we will be there just presently. But first of all, John's Gospel, chapter 1, reading at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Just as a comment before we move on, that very first verse, these first few words, in the beginning was the Word. There's an echo there of the very first beginning of the book of Genesis. In the beginning God created, and here we have John using the same formulae to bring home that this is God's new creation of a spiritual birth. Let us then turn now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews and chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. And didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I praise unto thee. Will I sing praise unto thee? And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us all understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We come now to sing from Psalm 8, that very psalm that is quoted in our reading there from Hebrews chapter 2. Psalm 8, how excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord is thy name, who hast thy glory far advanced above the starry frame. From infants and from suckling's mouth thou didst strength ordain, for thy foes cause that so thou mightst the avenging foe restrain. When I look up unto the heavens which thine own fingers framed, and to the moon and to the stars which were by thee ordained, then say I, what is man that he remembered is by thee? Or what the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? For thou a little lower hast him than the angels made, with glory and with dignity thou crowned hast his head. These five stanzas from the beginning of Psalm 8, how excellent in all the earth. Will you turn with me for a moment this morning to the portion we read from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, and we read again at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved, or it was necessary, for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We were in the first chapter of this book of Hebrews last week. In the first few verses, God has spoken through the prophets in different ways, through different years and generations, but has in these last days spoken to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. And we're taking the way in which the Lord is speaking to us in these days, especially and fully, completely in Christ. We are surrounded by pressure, demands. There is a pace of life that gathers over these next few days and weeks. And we need, we must, we want to get away from the materialism and the humanism that is involved in the celebrations that take place at this time of year. We are told to observe the Lord's Day. We are told to observe the Lord's Supper. But we have no such indication to specifically identify and locate one day for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite the reverse. Because of what that birth signifies, because of what Jesus achieved by his coming, because of what he brings to the believer, the Christian celebrates the birth of Jesus Christ as often as we can because of what it brings to those who know him. We must not therefore allow society to deny us facts. We must not allow society to restrict our understanding or to limit our application of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we asked the question last week, why has he come? The Lord is speaking through the prophets, and in the Old Testament, he identifies a spiritual problem with all mankind. And in the Old Testament regime and way of doing things, there is presented for us there by the Lord himself a solution through sacrifice, focusing on the shedding of blood, the giving of life. That's the essence of sacrifice. Go back to Leviticus 17:11 just to read of that single important truth. But the sacrifice must be pure, must be perfect, must meet the high standards of the Lord God. And when you go through the Old Testament, you find that these standards are never reached. The sacrifice is constantly repeated. Now, if the only message that comes to us from the Old Testament is that one of being inadequate and failure, then we would have no hope at all. But there is also in these sacrifices of the Old Testament a signpost, a pointer, indicating and casting the eyes of Old Testament folks forward to the one that is yet to come, who will indeed meet all the demands, who will fulfill all that is required, who will offer that perfect sacrifice to provide access, protection, to obtain pardon before Almighty God. That is the one spoken of and looked for as the fulfillment of all these sacrifices. But who could it be? Who can meet these demands? Who can fulfill all of the testing that is required by a holy and an almighty God? Not us. Because we falter and stumble. Others round about us go down the same way. Who can it be then that would provide that kind of purity, obtain that kind of blessing? Who is it that will do these things completely and fully in all of their demands? If you go into the Old Testament, we're given a glimpse in one passage in the Old Testament that is known above any other, if we know our Bibles at all. When you go to Isaiah chapter 53, there it is speaking about the servant of the Lord God. And it's telling us about how he will suffer and what he will endure. But it tells us also what he will obtain and the blessings he will bestow. Here he is set for us, the Messiah. Here he is, the one who will do these things for us. But who is this Messiah? Who is this servant of the Lord? What is it that is so unique and different about him? We read there in John's Gospel chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In one sentence there we are told, yes, the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told of the way in which he is eternal, he is deity, he is God. Here we are brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, described as the Word. And of course, words are used to communicate and to tell and to make known. And we saw that last week, that Jesus Christ is the exact replica. He is the exact revelation, full and complete, of the Lord God. If you want to know what God is, then we need no further than looking at Lord Jesus Christ. the word. But then when you come to verse 14, where we stopped in our reading, we're told something even more astonishing. In one sentence of few words, John tells us a most amazing fact. He's held before us the word Almighty God. He tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal in the heavens with God. Before any creation took place, the Word existed. Jesus Christ, eternal. And then he tells us that this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God, the Word became flesh. He lived amongst us. He was incarnate in the birth we have recorded at the beginning of the Gospels. What an amazing and an astonishing thing. The eternal God should come into the world in this way. And after we've got that amazing wonder upon our soul, the question still lingers with us. Why? Why was it necessary for John 1:14 to happen? Why was it necessary that the Word had to become flesh? And the answer to that question is given to us in our text this morning. For as much then, the argument, follow it out in your mind. For as much then, if the children are partakers of flesh and blood, if that's what we are, then that is what Jesus Christ had to become. He also himself, likewise, took part of the same. That's what they are. That's what he became. I want us this morning to try to follow through this question and answer. Why did it happen? The Word became flesh. The first thing I want us to linger upon is that sense of awe and wonder when John wrote chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. And the first thing I want us to hold on to is the very sense of the Lord Jesus Christ identifying with his people. That's what's given to us in verse 14 of Hebrews. This is what the children are like. This is what I am going to become. He is the representative. He's the substitute. He's the one that's going to stand in their place. Therefore, if he's going to do that, he must be exactly like them. He is going to live in the same setting. He's going to live underneath the same restrictions. He's going to be subject to the same limitations. There is going to be nothing extra available to him to carry him through life and deal with problems. There's going to be nothing extra that he's got that we don't have. There is going to be nothing there on him, available to him, that is denied to us. He identifies with his people. He comes right down beside with all of these restrictions and limitations of humanity. He lays aside the resources of divinity and power that might be his. And he lives in the same way as his people are required to. He identifies with them. They are flesh and blood. So must he. When you go to a passage like Philippians chapter 2, there we have it set out for us what the Lord was involved in when he came into this world. We are told that he was in the form of God. And that's a strange phrase and idea for us to hold on to and to understand. We sometimes think of form only as the outward shape of things. We sometimes think of it as something as an outline, the form. But exactly the opposite is meant in the Greek and in that passage in Philippians chapter 2. When the passage speaks about the form of God, it is speaking about these very unique, distinctive qualities that separate God from all else. That's what it means when it speaks about the form of God, focusing upon the essential, unique distinctives of God. But then it goes on to speak about, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It means simply that his position, who he was, he didn't grasp hold of it as something to be held on to at all costs. But what he says is he freely surrendered these things. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't hold tight to his own interests and his own reputation at all. But he gave up the riches. He gave up the heavenly glory. Such was the concern that he had for others, to identify with his people. And how is that humiliation evidenced? How is it seen? We're told that he became, and again the thing is put for us, he took the form of a servant. The same truth here. The distinctive qualities, the things about the character of a servant that sets a servant apart, that illustrates what a servant is. The reality, the fullness, without any restriction, qualification, without anything taken away, he became a servant. With all of the duties, with all of the responsibilities. He took the form of a servant. And we linger there to take on board the sheer wonder of what God has done, setting side by side the form of God and the form of a servant. The Lord's servant, doing the will of his Father. The whole world was his, he created it. But now remember the words of the hymn. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. He whose right it was to rule, he who was supreme over all things, he took his life of obedience, limiting, subjecting himself as a servant. If he were to come into this world, ideal as the world might have been, if he came into this world without any spoiling of the world as it was pristine from God's hand in creation, if he came into the world even in that state, it would still be a humiliation because he is eternal God, and to limit himself to a human existence, a human being, would indeed be a humiliation. But the world into which the Lord Jesus Christ came was not ideal. When he was born and the incarnation took place, he came into a world where there was sin and there was misery and there was death. This is the world he entered. These are the circumstances in which he lived. An offense to his holy character and being, provoking always and constantly that offense, that challenge to what he is himself, a righteous and a holy God. And he did it. He identified with his people, came right down beside them, because he had work to do for them, to bring them up and to redeem them. And that great purpose of eternity could only begin when Jesus Christ came right down, as low as they were, to be beside them, to bring them up and redeem them. If you go to Psalm 13, you find there that, yes, what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ does? He takes us from the dunghill of our own making, and he makes us princes, heirs with himself. What did it mean for the Lord Jesus Christ to identify with his people? It meant he had to experience death on the cross, condemned by the law of God. As we've said before, there is there at the cross of Calvary a mystery. On the one hand, we have there Jesus Christ, as we've been trying to explain and to set out. He's there in his closest possible identifying with us. He is our substitute. He is our representative. He is there, the one acting on behalf of his people, underneath their restrictions and their limitations, and doing for them what they could not do for themselves. And he's doing it without any extra resource available to him. There is the closest possible identifying with his people. But at the very same time, he is so different from them. Because not only is he their substitute, he is also their sacrifice. He is the perfect man. He has a perfect obedience in his life. And because of that, his life given as a sacrifice has power and purity on behalf of the people for whom it is offered. And there is the beauty and the wonder of the incarnation and the coming of Christ. That's where his people were, underneath condemnation and judgment, so that's where he went himself. Nothing was held back. Isolated, lonely as he was, without any comfort of men, facing the Father, carrying the sins of his people, he had to suffer that fearful statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The lowest possible step and experience he could be in. And he did it all because of the love that he has for his people. Taking these downward steps, identifying with them, living amongst them, being like them, but especially carrying the penalty for them that was due for their sin. There the debt is paid. So this is the basis for the message the angels announced in the coming of the Savior. What it meant and what he was going to achieve. This is why there was great joy in that intimation. And to share that joy and to know that peace, we need to trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. He identifies with his people. He comes right down beside. But that doesn't exhaust it all. Yes, he comes down beside us. Why? That question still needs to be answered. Why was it necessary for him to do this? It was necessary because of the powers that we have to face. Who are we fighting against? Paul, writing in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, says, we're fighting not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people who are our equals. We're not fighting against people who are like us and round about us. We can identify. No, we're fighting against forces, spiritual forces, mighty, dominant forces about us. We're fighting against sin. Now there are sins we can describe, things that we ought to do, but we don't. And there are other sins that we ought to avoid, but we're drawn to them. And wherever sin comes into the life of you and me, it leaves a fearful stain. Everything that sin touches is stained, and a stain that we cannot deal with. But if it remains there, that sin and that stain shouts out to the heavens for the action of a holy God. We are told in our Bibles the wages of sin is death. And so that sin brings us underneath the judgment of God, the sentence of God. And we look around and we are looking desperately because we need a pure and a perfect. We need an almighty cover for our sin. We need someone to protect us against such judgment of God because of what we've done. But we don't have that judgment. We don't have that protection. Until we come to this gospel message in Jesus Christ coming down beside us, obeying all that God set out for us. He does it on our behalf. There is no fault in his life. There is no reason why he should die. But die he did. And he shed his blood to cover that fault and that stain in his people. So yes, he identifies with them. And we're beginning to get an answer to that question. Why? Because of sin. But something else. Because not only of sin, but also because of death. That's what we're told here. Likewise, he took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Death is not part of God's creation. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3, we read there that he made all things well, and death was not part of his creation. It came in as a consequence of sin. And death is a constant threat to all people. Death brings a shiver to the soul. Death brings fear to our life. Death is a shadow that spoils our living, robs us of joy, and its dread reaches every aspect and department of life. We want to avoid it because we're not prepared for it. And the little we know about death and what is beyond gives us no comfort. But Jesus took our sin, the sin that brings death to our souls, and Jesus dealt with it and sets us free from that fear and that consequence. There is no fear, therefore, when we go down into the valley and the shade of death. There is no fear when the believer, that is, when the believer goes down, perhaps for the last time. Because death no longer has a fear. We see the footprint of our Savior who's gone before us. We know that he's been through that experience for us and taken its fear from it, removed its dread. He is the one who has conquered death. And to do so, he had to become like us. Because of sin, because of death. But the third thing to answer the question why is because of the devil. He is going to destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. The devil constantly lies, misrepresents, steals, accuses. There's a whole range of devices that he will deploy against God's people. He will misrepresent God. He will accuse us, stir things up. He will say, oh, you're a no-hoper. He will turn around and say, oh, God's done with you. You might as well just go on your way. There's nothing here for you. That's the kind of ministry that the devil has for those who are seeking and those who are concerned. A mighty influence, a mighty force, a roaring lion, Peter tells us. Who's going to oppose? Who's going to silence? Who's going to take on the devil? We can't. But when you go to the book of Colossians, and there you have a very vivid picture given to us, the way in which the way in which a general would return after a battle and take back those who were captured by him. That's the image that's given of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Having spoiled principalities and powers. Describing the work of Christ. Having despoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Things that we do wrong, they're known by the devil, and he will use them powerfully against us, pointing the finger, stirring us up, holding them before us always. But now the hands of the devil are empty. Because Jesus Christ has taken the sins of his people and nailed them to the cross. What he could use against us has been taken from him. He is a powerless enemy. Because there is nothing in his hand he can use against God's people anymore. And how was it achieved? Only by Jesus Christ taking the place of his people, defeating the enemies ranged against them. We will never defeat that enemy, but Jesus Christ has. He gives the victory to his brethren that are spoken of in the verses before our text. And the only way that that victory was obtained and achieved, the only way there is a substance and a joy and a truth at the center of our gospel, the only reason why there's something here that we need and hold on to our souls, the only way in which any of these things can be true is because Jesus Christ came down beside his people. They are partakers of flesh and blood, so also himself likewise took part of the same. Yes, he identifies with his people because of sin and death and the devil. But one other thought before we finish and leave the text. Not only because of the enemies that were against us, one other thing I want to mention is, what did he become? We're told in verse 17, wherefore in all things it was necessary, same thing again, identifying with us, it was necessary that he be made like to his brethren. It was necessary that he identify with us. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. When you think of the gospel message, we go back to the cross. When you think of the glory of heaven, we're looking forward to the future. But what about the space in between? What about here and now? Daily Christian living. And that's what this verse 17 speaks of. What does he become? He has become a merciful and faithful high priest. The high priest who prays on behalf of the people, who's with them, mixes with them. He's going in and out amongst them, and he knows what their fears and their anxieties are. So also the Lord Jesus Christ, he's identified with his people. He comes and he mixes amongst them. He lives amongst them. He knows what they're feeling. He knows what they're experiencing. He knows what they're enduring. He knows what they're going through and that to face day after day. He's lived there, been there. He's there amongst them. And therefore, as our great high priest, he can gather these interests together. And he can pray on behalf of his people. He is a merciful high priest. When you go to John's Gospel chapter 13, there we have the experience of the Lord washing the feet of the disciples, and Peter objects to what's been done. And the Lord says to him, listen, Peter, what you do, what I'm doing for you is to wash your feet of the dust of a day's journey. And so it is with the saint of God. We go through each day and we gather around our feet spiritual dust, the sins of each day. And here we have our merciful high priest who meets with us at the end of the day to wash away that sin that we've incurred, bringing forgiveness once again to his people, taking the ammunition out of the hands of the devil and bringing peace to every one of his believing people. He is our merciful high priest. He knows what it is. He himself was tempted and he sees temptation coming on his people round about. It comes from unexpected and surprising sources to us, aimed at our weakness, seeking our overthrow. It can be dressed up and it can be attractive. It can be so appealing, but it also is so deceiving. Jesus knew what it was to be tempted. He was tempted with an intensity that we cannot even come close to. So he knows what it is to be tempted, to be laughed at, to be mocked. He feels for us when we go through these experiences, and he's able to help us through them. What he became, our faithful, merciful high priest. Our heads go down. Our feet are dragging. Our walk is slower. We're beginning to falter and stumble. And he comes beside us and he says, I know where you are and I know what you're going through. And he's able to meet us at the very point of our need. And as the words of Psalm 3 tells us, he is the lifter up of our heads. Exactly measuring his ministry to us, to meet us in our need, bringing to us sometimes his grace, bringing to us sometimes his strength, but always bringing to us his faithfulness, reliable and dependable, equal in all things, equal to all things that come to us. We can be at the end of our tether. We can feel that we've got nothing left to lean on or to draw from. And we find that Jesus Christ comes right beside us, there to lift us up and to encourage us on the way. What has he become? How is he equipped for that kind of ministry? How is he so sympathetic and understanding of his people when they're going through that kind of experience? These questions, because he identifies with them. They are going through. They are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself, likewise, took part of the same. Over these days, Isaiah 55 can stand as a testimony and an assessment. Why do you spend your money for that which gives no satisfaction? Why are you spending all your energy on these things? Disillusion, loneliness, frustration creeps in upon so many at this time of year. Sad to say that despair might even lead to suicide for one or two. What is offered by society doesn't measure up to the needs of our soul. But there is a substantial foundation of truth in this gospel to meet the real needs of you and I, because we have a living and a true Savior in this gospel. He knows where we are. He knows what we carry around inside us. He knows our fears and our anxieties that we've got to live with. He knows the years are shrinking for every one of us. Death is coming close. But he is the Messiah. And the word Messiah means anointed one. He's the one equipped and fitted out. He is the one fitted out to help his people. And how is he fitted out? He is fitted out because he identifies with them, came down beside them, and lived a life like they have to live. He is there, the one, walking in the company of his people. And he knows where they are and what they're going through. So none of us can say we're on our own. None of us can say that no one knows what we're going through. None of us can say nobody can help me. The simple truth we have is the Word became flesh. That explains the glory and grace of God spoken of in John 1:14. It explains the peace that is on offer in this gospel. It is the foundation for hope and salvation that we preach and make known in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Where is the appeal? Where is the foundation? Where is the substance of all of that that we speak of? It starts because the Word became flesh. And he who is in the very form of God, Almighty God, eternal in the heavens, the Lord Jesus Christ, he humbled himself and came into this world that he might do good and lift up his people to be heirs, joint heirs with himself, and blessed abundantly by Almighty God. And we and others in our society today, we need to know this same Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thee for the richness of truth and light and life given to us in thy word. We bless thee, O Lord, for the way in which thou dost speak to us abundantly from it and through it. And we pray, Lord, that we might close in with what thou dost say and offer to us there. In thy grace, deal with us, teach us, draw us. Lord, leave us not alone, but intervene and speak in quietness to our soul. But speak also, Lord, firmly of spiritual truths we need to know and appreciate. And draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior for our souls. In his name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing this morning from Psalm 21. Psalm 21 The King in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed upon him all that his heart would have, and thou from him didst not withhold whate'er his lips did crave. For thou with blessings him prevent'st of goodness manifold, and thou hast set upon his head a crown of purest gold. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live. In that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Honour and comely majesty thou hast upon him set. Psalm 21 then, the King and thy great strength, O Lord. And now may grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son, and